It is an honor to be with you this morning, and I do commend you all on the tremendous amount of work that you do in putting the G3 conference together. It's always a joy to be here, and it's run very well, and it was very, very edifying for me. If you were here on Wednesday evening, you know that I began with a discussion of sola scriptura and the sufficiency of scripture, and it seemed fitting on the other end to look at what happens when sola scriptura is denied. What happens when you have a religious body that claims, in this case, in regards to Rome, to be the one true church, but the fence that is divine revelation that delimits where we are to, what we are to believe and how we are to believe and how we are to teach? What happens when you remove that? What happens when you have sola ecclesia, where the church is the final authority? It doesn't have to be in scripture. It doesn't have to be in tradition. What happens then? Well, the clearest example of this is what the Roman Catholic Church today teaches concerning the Blessed Mother of Jesus. And she was a very blessed woman. She said all generations would call her blessed. She is a great example of faith and obedience and all of those things. And I will admit that sometimes we as non-Roman Catholics tend to, because we're always pulling this direction in regards to Rome, tend to lose balance the other direction and are almost afraid of saying anything nice about Mary or ever preaching about Mary or pointing to Mary as an example of faith or any of those things. But the reality is that Mary was a redeemed sinner, as she herself admitted in her prayer in Luke 2. She refers to God, her Savior, and she wasn't sitting there thinking about some preemptive application of the merits of Christ when she said that, as we'll see here in a moment. But what has happened in regards to her and the dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church illustrate the danger of abandoning the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, here is a picture. Yes, that's me. Yes, that is hair. I'm the guy on the far side, not the guy on the nearer side. But that is the WEZE radio station in Boston. And that was in 1993. You can tell by the massive television up there on the left. They used to make them that way for those young people. You're going, what is that thing? I've never seen something like that. we are on, I think her name was Janine Graff or Graff, something like that, show in Boston. And the man who's gesturing on this side is Jerry Matatix. Now, Jerry Matatix, we'll see him a little bit later. We actually have one little clip of he and I. We're going to be debating at Boston College the next couple days after this. And we debated two subjects, justification by faith and the Apocrypha. And we both agreed the Apocrypha was probably going to put everybody to sleep, ended up being the most interesting of the two debates, interestingly enough, actually. But we were doing a radio program, and as in all radio programs, they want to have some juicy stuff going on. They want to have some interesting things going on. And I remember very much looking across this particular room at Jerry, who is a convert to Roman Catholicism. This man was, at this point, ABD, all but dissertation, at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for a PhD. And he was John Gerstner's personal assistant when he was at Westminster. He is the first ordained PCA minister to convert to Roman Catholicism. So he was, at this time, a celebrity convert. He's now off into what's called sede vacantism and doesn't believe that the Pope's actually the Pope and all the rest of this stuff. But at the time, he was pretty much a celebrity convert to Rome. And I had in my bag with me a little booklet that I had found stuck into one of the seats in the chapel of the Thunderbird Samaritan Hospital where I was a chaplain for a number of years. And I reached down and I pulled it out, and I read a prayer to Jerry. And I expected Jerry's response to be, oh, Mr. White, that's just piety, that's not the official teaching of the church, blah, 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 blah. Here is the exact prayer that I read on the air to Jerry Matatix in that room that particular day. O Mother of Perpetual Help, Thou art the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners, and for this reason he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, that thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come then to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. Notice the three things you're asking for deliverance from: sins, devils, and Jesus. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to thee, O Mother of perpetual help. And so I finished reading this. I looked across that room and the microphones in the way, and I can still see it to this day, fully expecting a certain response from Jerry Matytyk. And this time, I didn't get the response right at all. He hesitated for a moment, and then he looked across at me and he said, James, I pray that someday you will be able to say that prayer with me. He accepted it, he believed it, and that's when I really started getting a good idea of just how deeply entrenched in Roman Catholic theology Mariolatry really is. And we ended up having a debate, I'll show you a portion of it at a later point, on the subject of Mary. But this is the position of Mary in Roman Catholic theology and teaching. Carl Keating, Catholic Answers, he was the founder, said, as a practical matter, this kind of doctrine is one of the last accepted by someone approaching the church, particularly someone coming to the church from fundamentalism, and it is accepted ultimately on the authority of the church rather than on the authority of clear scriptural references. Fundamentalists, always looking for a biblical citation, can see no reason to accept a belief in Mary as mediatrix of all graces. But they can, if they take the effort, come to see that there is at least nothing in the doctrine that contradicts Christ's role as the one mediator. His role as mediator is not lessened because she has been allowed to assist him. And so, very clearly, I agree with Carl Keating on this. There are very few things I agree with Carl Keating on, but this would be one of them, that when someone comes to these doctrines, they're not going to come to believe them based upon the clear argumentation of the Bible. They're only going to come to believe these doctrines because they have first accepted the ultimate authority of the Bishop of Rome as the Vicar of Christ, as the final authority in all things Christian. And so you take the church's authority, and the church says, believe these things about Mary, and even though the Scripture doesn't teach it, and even though early tradition did not teach it, you accept these things because you are told to do so by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, how did we get here? How did we get to this point? Rome has defined the following dogmas as part of the Christian faith. These beliefs cannot be denied by anyone wishing to remain in fellowship with the one true church. Now, that's the official teaching. That is the dogmatic teaching. And remember, a dogma and a doctrine are two different things. You can teach something as doctrine. There have been popes, for example, who've taught what's called the Fifth Marian Doctrine. That is the idea that Mary is mediatrix, advocate for the people of God, so on and so forth. But that's not a dogma as yet. It could become one if the Bishop of Rome decides to pronounce it as such. But a doctrine can be taught but rejected. A dogma is de fide, by faith. It's what defines the Catholic faith. And so technically, if even in your heart you reject a dogma, you are excommunicate before God. Now, the church may not catch you doing it. The church may not know. But God knows, and so this is the historic understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, obviously today, when we've got someone like Pope Francis, I would imagine, to be perfectly honest with you, that if the truth were to be known, he's excommunicate by the old standards of Roman Catholicism. Because something tells me that even his understanding of some of the Marian dogmas is just a little bit less than conservative. But you never know. But these are dogmas. These are things that have been defined by the faith and hence cannot be questioned. The first is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary remained a perpetual virgin. She never had a carnal relationship with Joseph. As the Universal Catholic Catechism says, the deepening of faith into virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as I Parthenos, the ever-virgin. Now, what you need to understand is how very literal this doctrine is being taught. In essence, what's really dangerous about the concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary is that what they're in essence saying is that Jesus' birth was supernatural, not just in the way you and I would say it was supernatural, in the sense that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but that when Jesus came forth from Mary, he sort of just beamed out. It's sort of Star Trek-ish, if you think about it. He wasn't naturally born. He couldn't have been naturally born for her to remain ever virgin in the way they're asserting that she remained ever virgin. And you go, well, where'd they get something like that? Well, unfortunately, a lot of the first Marian dogmas are first found in Gnostic writings. They're found in the Protoevangelium of James, and books like this that come from the second and third centuries, late second century primarily. These are not orthodox works. They are filled with mythology, but they became very popular amongst the broad Christian community, especially as apostolic teaching became less centralized and other things became more central in people's experience. And so as a result, these teachings... A Gnostic didn't have any problem with this. In fact, they liked it because a Gnostic doesn't believe that Jesus has a physical body in the first place. So if he just sort of beams out, that's perfectly fine. But of course, from our perspective, it's a fundamental denial of the entire concept of the hypostatic union, the incarnation, what the atonement means. Everything goes out the window if Jesus is not truly born as a human being. And yet, as its very first dogma, there is a fundamental a degradation of the historical truth, the birth of Christ, by the affirmation of this concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The second dogma that has been defined by Rome is Mary as Theotokos. Now, modern Greek speakers would say Theotokos, but I was taught what's called Erasmian pronunciation, and Erasmian pronunciation actually allows you to figure out one word from another word, and it differentiates the pronunciation of the vowels. And so you might talk to a Greek-speaking person today, and very very much will they refer to Mary as Theotokos, but Mary as Theotokos, literally as God-bearer, or more commonly, the mother of God. Now, where did this term come from? Well, as I point out here, there is an orthodox and acceptable use of the term Theotokos. But most Roman Catholics do not use it in the historical and acceptable form. The term historically referred to, and then something disappeared here, and it disappeared. It fell right off my screen. The term historically referred to the reality of the fact that Jesus, when he was born, was truly God, that the hypostatic union was already a reality, over against the idea that Mary simply gave birth to a human body that then had a divine nature somehow indwelling it or joined to it, or the concept of adoptionism, the idea that Jesus was adopted at his baptism as the Son of God, or something along those lines. And so originally, Theotokos actually had reference to Jesus. It wasn't a title of Mary. It was not an exaltation of Mary. It was simply a recognition that when Jesus was born, he was truly God. The hypostatic union was already a reality. The incarnation really took place in history. So be careful. Don't just automatically object to the term because it has become abused in later centuries. If you know what its original use was, you can say, well, as long as we're talking about who Jesus was, then that's a perfectly acceptable term because it wasn't speaking about any type of exaltation of Mary. But especially with the rise of monasticism and the monastic orders and the real sub-biblical degradation of human sexuality that takes place in the centuries later on, especially into the medieval period, you have a tremendous shift in emphasis from any type of Christological meaning for God-bearer to Mother of God, so that Mary herself becomes exalted. And of course, that's exactly what you see if you were to go into conservative Roman Catholic churches today, even this morning, probably within a few, I don't know where the closest Roman Catholic church is here, but just a couple of few miles away, you would undoubtedly see and hear the utilization of this term in a very ahistorical and unbiblical fashion. And so Mary as the Mother of God, the second of these definitions. The third is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And now we have to jump all the way to 1854. 1854 for the dogmatic definition of this. And that does not mean, of course, that the first day anyone believed this was in 1854. Anytime, I try to warn people all the time, you'll see booklets and books that'll have these lists of when doctrines became officially defined and say, see, this, no one believed this up until this. No, that's just a naive view of history. When you look at doctrines like the doctrine of purgatory, yeah, you get official definition, Council of Florence, 15th century, but you've got some earlier definitions that give parts of it up, 200 years earlier. And if you really study church history, you know that there are streams of development, and you'll get a development here that then becomes joined with one here and something from over here, and that leads to another development, and it's very complex. And it's normally very messy, but it's never able to be put down onto a nice little sheet of paper where you've just got these dates and boom, 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 that's how simple it happened. It just doesn't work that way. And so when you look at the Immaculate Conception of Mary, obviously for hundreds of years before this, there were people who started calling her the Immaculata, the Immaculate One, things like that. But as a dogma, the church, the Roman church, expressed its authority to define this as a dogma only in 1854. This doctrine, defined as dogma only 150 years ago, well, now 160 years ago, first appears in the writings of the Gnostics of the second century, was rejected by numerous early church fathers, and seven different popes taught contrary to this doctrine. It did not come into its modern form until a British monk named Eadmer introduced it in the 12th century. I don't know about you, but I never want to believe in any dogma that was pretty much invented by a guy named Eadmer. There's just something grates against me when you think about that particular name. Obviously, when we talk about the Immaculate Conception, I can't tell you how many times I hear, especially in the media, people confused as to what this is. And I've run into Roman Catholics who didn't know what this is. There are a lot of folks that think this is the virgin birth of Jesus or something like that. It's not. The concept of the Immaculate Conception, let me look really quickly here and see if I have, yeah, here we go. Here it is from Pope Pius IX, December 8th, 1854. Accordingly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed Peter's apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, that is our own authority, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds the most blessed Virgin Mary in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. So there's the doctrine. The doctrine is that Mary did not contract the stain of original sin. It was already believed that she was sinless in her life. That had developed fairly early on in the first 300-400 years. There are already people preaching on the idea that Mary never sinned. Now, of course, as I said, 7 different popes specifically did preach that Mary sinned. Numerous early church fathers preached that Mary sinned. And here's one of these places where Rome will say, you know, Roman Catholic apologists will, they love to quote from the early church writers. But they're very selective as to what they quote. Very rarely have they read very widely in what those people actually said to see what the differences were. And in many of my debates, I'll have a man quote from Tertullian in support of the Roman Catholic position, and then I'll quote from Tertullian against the Roman Catholic position, and the response will be, well, that was just his personal opinion. So when it supports Rome, then it's tradition. When it doesn't support Rome, it's personal opinion. And how do you know the difference? Rome tells you. Sola Ecclesia. It's a vicious circle. And so all the time, you can, especially when it comes to Marian dogmas, you can demonstrate that these have not been the universally held understanding of the Christian faithful down through the years. It's just painfully obvious. But eventually, it became accepted that Mary had never committed a sin in her life, but then you had the issue of, well, what about original sin? If she's the daughter of Adam, does she not contract the stain of original sin? And as I mentioned a little while ago, in Luke chapter 2, remember Mary's own words in her own song? How does she refer to God? God, my Savior. Now, be prepared, folks. These folks have been around for a while, all right? They've got their arguments. And here's how a Roman Catholic apologist responds to you when you say, well, wait a minute, how can you believe in the Immaculate Conception? How can you believe that Mary was protected from sin when she herself said she was saved? Well, here's how Jerry Matatix or Jimmy Akin or Tim Staples or any of these Catholic apologists today, here's how they respond. They say, well, think about it this way. If I'm walking through the forest and I come around a corner and there is a ditch, there's a huge muddy puddle, and you just can't see it until you're in it. And I get into it, and I can't get out, and someone comes along, and they pull me out of that puddle. I'm covered with mud, and I've got to get all cleaned up, but they have saved me. That's what happens to you and me. We've all fallen into the puddle, and God comes along in Jesus and saves us, but then we have to get all cleaned up, and that's what the sacraments are for, and forgiveness of sin, and so on and so forth. But what if you're just about to step in, you're about to fall in, and you're grabbed and kept from going in so you never get dirty? Well, that's what happened with Mary. By a preemptive application of the merits of Christ, even before his birth, by a preemptive application of the merits that were sure to come of his death, she was protected from the stain of original sin, so that she could be completely pure so as to function as the vessel through which Jesus would be born. And so Mary can still say, God's my Savior, because the person who grabs you before you go in is still your Savior. Whether they pull you out of the mud puddle or grab you before you fall in, they're still your Savior. That's how they explain it. Now, if you've never talked to a Roman Catholic apologist before, most of us are sort of left going, okay, because we never thought of it. Never really encountered that before. Well, you all have now, so you won't go, okay. You'll be ready to go, right? If you're still awake. How many of you had your coffee this morning? Okay, good. All right, good. Did you have any donuts outside? Some donuts would have helped. I really should have asked for a special shipment of, or just for me, a special shipment of donuts this morning. But here's the problem. Think about that. It sounds like a great illustration, isn't it? There's only one problem. What does it require you to believe? That when Mary referred to God as her Savior. That's what she was thinking of. That she knew that she had received a peremptory application of the merits of Christ that kept her free from the stain of original sin, a doctrine that wouldn't even start to be preached for hundreds and hundreds of years, but somehow Mary knew that, even though she really wasn't sure what in the world was going on, wasn't really sure why Jesus was doing the things he was doing, would eventually go with his brothers to try to take him away because he had become mad, but somehow she knew about a dogma that would not develop for hundreds of years and that she had received a preemptive application of the merits of Christ, and that's why she didn't have the stain of original sin. Yeah, that's exactly what she meant. No, it's not. And no serious Roman Catholic exegete even suggests that you could find anything like that in Luke chapter 2. But then again, there's a lot of stuff that Rome teaches you can't find any exegetical basis for either. So that's the idea. And please notice the end of what the dogmatic definition of the Immaculate Conception says. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than it has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has separated from the unity of the church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he thinks in his heart. Now, to be honest with you, it was a lot easier to respond to good old believing old-time Roman Catholics than the ishy, squishy, modern, jello-to-the-wall Pope Francis-type Catholics. Can you imagine Francis talking like this? Of course not. I mean, the language is way, way, way too clear for someone like Francis today. But only 160 years ago, this is how the Roman Catholic Church taught and said, you can't even think other than this. It's right around this time that you have the Papal Syllabus of Errors promulgated by the Pope, too. Look that one up sometime. It's rather intriguing. Now, the next dogma was the bodily assumption of Mary, defined and declared November 1st, 1950. There might be a couple people in here that were actually around when this happened. I won't ask any of you, especially ladies, to admit to this, but there might be one or two ladies and gentlemen in the room that will go, I remember 1950. It was a pretty cool time, actually. And I'm seeing some guys bumping each other and doing this thing out there. Yeah, mm-hmm. Defined, declared November 1st, 1950. Since then, the universal church in which the spirit of truth flourishes, who infallibly directs it to achieve a knowledge of revealed truths, has through the course of the ages repeatedly manifested its own faith. And since the bishops of the whole world, with almost unanimous consent, request that the truth of the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven be defined as a dogma of the divine and Catholic faith, a truth which is founded on the sacred scriptures, has been fixed deeply in the minds of the faithful in Christ, has been approved by ecclesiastical worship even from the earliest times, is quite in harmony with other revealed truths, and has been splendidly explained and declared by the zeal, knowledge, and wisdom of the theologians, we think that the moment appointed in the plan of a provident God has now come to proclaim solemnly such an extraordinary privilege of the Virgin Mary. Accordingly, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define that the dogma was revealed by God, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, after completing her course of life upon earth, was assumed to the glory of heaven, both in body and soul. Now, a lot of claims made there. It's scripture, earliest tradition, lies. Lies. This is not true. And I'll show you a clip that sort of illustrates this in a moment. But it is by the authority of Rome that this has been defined. And I've got to give credit to at least one individual. I can't get Rome's apologists to defend these things. And only one person. has been willing. Well, Jerry Mattatix did a debate where we did all the Marian dogmas in one debate. That's pretty tough to do. That was a long night. It was in New York. I'm going to play you a segment of it. But I did find one individual, Robert Sengenis, also a convert, who was willing to defend the bodily assumption of Mary. And as I said to you Wednesday night, if you were here, basically his argument was Rome defined it. The church has the authority to do such things. That's why you should believe it. There is no way to defend something like this from Scripture. There is no way to defend something like this from the historical sources, from the early tradition of the church. It simply is absent. No one was preaching it. No one was teaching it. It simply wasn't believed. In fact, the first sources it appears in were actually condemned as heretical by the Roman bishop of that day, which is rather intriguing. But the idea is, now notice it does not say, it does not define whether Mary did or did not die. You're allowed to have freedom on that. The point is that she was immediately at the end of her life, either after her death or before her death, bodily assumed into heaven. Her body did not see corruption. Now, obviously, from my perspective, if the wages of sin is death, and Mary had no stain of original sin and no personal sin, then why would she have died in the first place? But that is left to other people to decide as to exactly how that works out. Then we have the anathema. Therefore, if anyone, which may God forbid, should dare either to deny this, that would be me, or voluntarily call into doubt what has been defined by us, and yes, they used a capitalized us, he should realize that he has cut himself off entirely from the divine and Catholic faith. Not quite as explicit as 1854, so 100 years have passed, and it's a little more politically correct, but not much. Not much. You still have the anathema attached at the end. You will be entirely cut off from the divine and Catholic faith. Now, the early fathers had no concept of this doctrine whatsoever. You can go to the greatest names. You can go to Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Melito of Sardis, Athanasius, the great Cappadocian. Never find a sermon, never find anything like it. It is unknown. The first appearance of the doctrine is found in the Transitus Beate Maria of Pseudo-Melito, a heretical work condemned by Gelasius, the Bishop of Rome, in AD 495. So the first place we find it. Now, Gelasius did not condemn the doctrine. He condemned the source in which it was found. We don't know what he thought of the doctrine. But this is half a millennium after the birth of Christ. This is 500 years down the road, and the first mention of it is found in an unorthodox source. So whenever you hear, and you may hear them, whenever you hear a Roman Catholic saying, we're just following Scripture and tradition, you're just ignoring the oral tradition, oh, really? Do you believe as a dogma the bodily assumption of Mary? And if they say yes, then you know beyond all shadow of a doubt, this is a person who believes something that has no basis in Scripture and no basis in the first 500 years of Christian history, which I think really gives the lie to the whole Roman Catholic claim in the first place, which is why they don't really want to discuss this aspect. They want to stay on much safer grounds. This doctrine is utterly unknown to Scripture or tradition, and this may be where I have a little video clip. All right. Okay. Let me go back here. All right. Is that okay? I want to make sure we hear it. This is the debate that Jerry and I did on Long Island, long ago. I think it was 1997, I think. And we are discussing the bodily assumption of Mary. And I am trying to get him to give me some historical foundation for this. His argument is, well, we gave you the Bible. We tell you what's in the Bible, so you can't question us about this. That's what he's basically arguing. And this is just a clip. The audience is getting frustrated. They're getting frustrated with Jerry because they'd like to see some citations. They'd like to hear some early church fathers that believe what Jerry actually says they said. And so here's what happened. I need to make sure that the thing isn't too far in. Good. So if you didn't catch that, he said, I don't have to demonstrate that every single church father taught these things. I said, how about just one of them? And he had no response because he was caught on the horns of his own dilemma. These Roman Catholic apologists had been going around in the late 1980s, and the people they were debating had no knowledge of church history. The first class I taught when I graduated from seminary was church history. And so when we got into those subjects, then I'm challenging them on the ground that they thought was theirs. It isn't theirs. Church history is not Rome's. The very fact the papacy had to develop from fraudulent documents like the donation of Constantine and the pseudo-Isidorian decretals demonstrates that church history is not friendly to the Roman Catholic claims at all, but they certainly think that it is. And so the final dogma, the concept of Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ, is found in the very same pietistic. Now, this has not been defined yet. Over 6 million petitions have been turned into the papacy asking that this be defined. And I wrote a book called Mary and Other Redeemer? Back in the 1990s, because there was a lot of speculation that for the Jubilee year, for the 2,000-year celebration, that John Paul II might define that dogma. That concept of Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ is found in the very same pietistic literature from which such concepts as the Immaculate Conception and the Bodily Assumption sprang. The single most popular collection of this kind of piety is found in Alphonsus Liguori, a book called The Glories of Mary, a work which has gone through 800 editions. And in fact, Liguori is considered a doctor of the church, the highest standing of a theologian in the Roman Catholic tradition. Let me give you some quotations from this book, which I had to read all of, and it was not fun to do. It is the will of God that all graces should come to us by the hands of Mary, meaning that the plenitude of grace was in Christ as the head from which it flows as from its source, and in Mary as in the neck through which it flows, for in all dangers thou canst obtain salvation of this glorious virgin. So you have all the grace in the head, but Mary's the neck. And so no grace comes directly from Jesus to anybody. It goes through Mary. All graces are dispensed by Mary. And that all who are saved only by the means of this divine mother. It is upon preaching Mary and exciting all to confidence in her intercession. The praise of Mary is an inexhaustible fount. The more it is enlarged, the fuller it gets. And the more you fill it, so much the more is it enlarged. That if all the tongues of men were put together, and even if each of their members was changed into a tongue, they would not suffice to praise her as much as she deserves. And never lose an opportunity, either in public or in private, of enkindling in the hearts of others those blessed flames of love which they themselves burn toward their beloved queen. On this account it was, says St. Bernard, and yes, there was a man named St. Bernard. Where do you think the dog got its name? And on this account it was, says St. Bernard, that the Eternal Father, wishing to show us all the mercy possible, besides with giving us Jesus Christ, our principal advocate with him, was pleased also to give us Mary as our advocate with Jesus Christ. Are you hearing that? We need to have an advocate with Jesus, because Jesus is our judge. Remember the prayer that I started off with? What were the three things? Sins, devils, and Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is a judge. Jesus is a judge. And so the idea is you need to have someone more compassionate than the judge. And who better to have on your side than the judge's mama? Oh, yeah. Well, because we all know when we were kids, if you got in trouble, who'd you go to? You go to mama. Mom's going to be the one that's going to be less likely to punish you harshly than dad in most situations. And she may intercede with dad, and you might get a less harsh punishment than dad would give you. And it's just the same concept that if Jesus is judge, and if you don't have the proper theology, you don't understand Jesus is self-giving, you don't understand the perfection of the work of the cross, if you're stuck on this treadmill of penances and sacraments, and you're constantly having to go back to the priest, and you're constantly having to do works of penance to receive forgiveness of your sins and the washing away of the temporal punishments of sins, and you don't have a finished work of on Calvary, you go to the Mass, and every time that priest in Latin back in the olden days said, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, by his sacramental power and authority, he renders Jesus Christ present upon the altar of Rome, body, soul, blood, and divinity. It's the same sacrifice represented upon the altar of the Roman church. That's their belief. And yet, you are never perfected by it. You're not perfected by being there that day. You receive some grace, but not enough grace to perfect you. And so you have this constant repetition. And if you're a faithful Roman Catholic, how many thousands of times in your life do you end up going to the cross? Because they say that on that altar, that's the same propitiatory sacrifice in an unbloody form, which is being offered through the sacramental authority of the priest. How many thousands of times? How many of you have Roman Catholic relatives? I do. You live a long life in the Roman Communion, and that means you've approached the cross 10, 20, 30, 40,000 times in your life. And you're not perfected. You're not perfected. Because it's just an application of an amount of grace. But since you're not united with Christ in his death, since there's no such thing as the non-imputation of sin in Roman Catholicism, that's why you can ask a Roman Catholic. You can ask them, well, I wish I could pull this up for you. I probably could. Could probably jump online and grab this real quick. But go on YouTube sometime, not right now. Go on YouTube sometime and look up my name and Peter Stravinskas. Peter Stravinskas. Mike was there that night. Peter Stravinskas, Father Peter Stravinskas, two PhDs from Ivy League schools. We were debating the subject of purgatory. The whole debate's well worth watching, because it ended up being more on justification than anything else. But there were three incidents in that debate. One was the cross-examination on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the primary text they use for purgatory. Painful to watch, but extremely educational. Rome's position cannot survive being asked to look right at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but it's their primary text for purgatory. They fall apart. They fall apart. And he did. The second was a question, an audience question he was asked, and he just wanted to get out of there at this point. And someone basically said, well, if giving of charity covers sins, then can I just write a check? And I thought the question was a little bit cheeky. Now I'm asking you, and you're having the exact same brain freeze that I did. Stravinskas's response was so flippant, was so shallow, that it left all of us. You know, something along the lines, get what you pay for, or something like that. I forget exactly the line. It's amazing I've forgotten that, but that's there. But then the third one, the one that's relevant here, is I asked Peter Stravinskas, are you the blessed man of Romans 4, verse 8? Because in Romans 4, verse 8, remember what it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he's defining the positive imputation of righteousness within the context of the negative non-imputation of sin because of the imputation of our sin to Christ. The great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, and so on and so forth. Who is the blessed man? Stravinskas' first response was Jesus. Think that one through for a second. Yeah, God will not impute Jesus' sin to him. Right, okay. Missed that one. So I let him think that one through for a second and said, I'm not sure you really wanted to say that. Jesus doesn't have any sin to be imputed to him in that sense. Are you the blessed man? And any person who understands Roman Catholic theology, the best they can say is, I hope to be. And that's what he said, I hope to be. Now, I hope you understand, folks, every single true believer in Jesus Christ reads Romans 4, 7, and 8 and says, that's me. That's the only way you can have peace with God. That's why Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single believer is described as the blessed man. But the Roman Catholic Church has no non-imputation of sin, so they can't answer the question. They can't answer the question. So because of all of this, there's no peace. Jesus is a judge, and so it's quite understandable why Mary ends up being this source of solace, this source of looking to her for forgiveness and peace, because you don't get it from God, because Rome's theology is not a biblical theology. So our principal advocate with him was pleased also to give us Mary as our advocate with Jesus Christ. There is no doubt, the saint adds, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator of justice between men and God, that by virtue of his own merits and promises, he will and can obtain us pardon and the divine favors. That's through the sacraments, by the way. But because men acknowledge and fear the divine majesty which is in him as God, for this reason it was necessary to assign us another advocate to whom we might have recourse with less fear and more confidence, and this advocate is Mary, than whom we cannot find one more powerful with his divine majesty or one more merciful towards ourselves. The saint says, Christ is a faithful and powerful mediator between God and men, but in him men fear the majesty of God. A mediator then was needed with the mediator himself, nor could a more fitting one be found than Mary. Now my assertion to you is if you think you need a mediator between you and Jesus, you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Just a fact. Just a fact. That when the Blessed Virgin conceived the eternal Word in her womb and brought him forth, she obtained half the kingdom of God, so that she is queen of mercy, as Jesus Christ is king of justice. That the eternal Father gave the office of judge and avenger to the Son, and that of showing mercy and relieving the necessitous to the mother. See how the division is made? Mary is the kind, compassionate one. Jesus is the strict, avenging one. If we are alarmed and disheartened at the sight of our sins, let us remember that it is in order to save the greatest and most abandoned sinners who recommend themselves to her that Mary is made the queen of mercy. Notice the parallels here. Jesus is king. Mary is queen. Jesus' bodily rises into heaven. Mary's bodily assumed into heaven. You see these parallels that are being drawn between the two? This explains why people see Mary everywhere. Now, here's some pictures that Michael will recognize. This is the former Ugly Duckling car building is it Clearwater? Clearwater, Florida. What's 1999? 1999. And what happened here was there used to be a palm tree up against that window that had been watered. And when the rain would come down and stuff, then the water would come off the tree onto the Well, they cut the palm tree down because I think the guy up in the top floor wanted to have a better vision, a better, clearer view. So they cut the palm tree down. All of a sudden, a Roman Catholic's walking by one day. It's like, it's Mary. Y'all can see Mary, right? See, she's there's her you know, she always looks the same, you know, but there's Mary in the, and so people started showing up. Thousands of people start, they start lighting candles. So much so they can't do business there anymore. So they sell the place, I don't know what it's sold for, to a Marian group that took it over. And Mike and I, we actually went in, and there was this woman in there that was sort of channeling Mary for people, and it was creepy. I mean, it was just, it was spiritually oppressive. It was just, wow. But, you know, there was an altar outside, and they put up a cross, and they had masses said, and all this kind of stuff, because Mary appeared on the Ugly Duckling car building. And then somebody with a, I don't know, just a few months after this, someone with a slingshot from over it, there was a gas station on the corner. It was a long shot, and you got to admit, they must have really put some effort into it. But they de-Marianized the building. What is it now? Do you have any idea? Have you been by recently? Oh, so still owned by the Roman Catholics, but Mary's gone? Yes. I mean, let's think about it. How many times do you hear stories about finding Mary in a cereal bowl, on a pancake? We had a situation in Phoenix where Mary showed up in a yucca plant. There was this one branch that came out from this yucca plant, and oh, it's Mary, and you know the street gets closed down because everyone's showing up to light candles and make prayers, and you know, until someone came along with a machete and demarianized the yucca plant, and you know, all this kind of stuff happening all the time. Why? Because the Roman Catholic sees in Mary the only source of mercy they can have with God, because they don't have the gospel. That's why. They don't have the gospel. In Lumen Gentium from Vatican II, we read, by her maternal charity, she cares for the brethren of her son, who still journey on earth surrounded by dangers and difficulties until they are led into their blessed home. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. This is that fifth Marian dogma. It hasn't been defined yet, but these ideas of Mary as an intercessor along with Jesus. This, however, is so understood that it neither takes away anything from nor adds anything to the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one mediator. They have to be very careful about this, but it really doesn't work. I'm going to skip John Paul. He's all fascinating and all the rest of that stuff. I want to see if did I skip it? Oh, I'm sorry. I had a chart, and I forgot to bring it over, and I apologize that. But in my book, Mary and Other Redeemer, there is a chart that shows you all the parallels that have been drawn between Mary and Jesus in Roman Catholic doctrine up to this day. And it becomes very obvious when you parallel someone in Christ in that way, the result is going to be a diminishment of the unique glory of Jesus Christ. There is no question about it. And we see that in the fact that Mary is much more the object of the veneration. Now, of course, in Roman Catholicism, believe me, I know I've debated this subject many, many times. You can go watch the debate I did with Patrick Madrid on this. In Roman Catholicism, they say, worship is called latria. The veneration of saints is called dulia. And Mary gets an in-between spot called hyperdulia. But see, that's how they get away with the bowing down, lighting statues, praying to, but it's not worship. It's not latria, it's dulia. Now, those are Latin terms that come from the Greek terms that go back to the Hebrew. And the problem is, when you go back to the Hebrew, when God said you worship another God, both latria and dulia are used to translate that one Hebrew term, ahav. There is no biblical distinction between those two. And so it's totally made up. It's not derived from Scripture. It's forced onto Scripture. And I can guarantee you that if Moses had seen someone giving dulia to a statue in the camp of Israel, it wouldn't have made any difference to him that they had said, but it's not latria, Moses. He still would have ended up under a pile of rocks. It is idolatry. It is the giving to a creature of that which is given to God alone. Now, I mentioned a set of books to you before by my friends Bill Webster and David King. The third volume is nothing but citations from the early church fathers relevant to the sufficiency of Scripture, the canon, the supremacy of Scripture, all of that kind of stuff. Lengthy quotations, unlike little snippets you get in certain Roman Catholic books. I'd like to finish with a quotation you'd find in there. Let us all agree together with the words of Gregory of Nyssa. We make the Holy Scriptures the canon and the rule of every dogma. We have necessity to look upon that and receive alone that which may be made conformable to the intention of those writings. When we use that rule from the ancient church and we examine what Rome teaches on the subject of Mary, we find Rome to be very much wanting and in deficit. But what did we start off with? This is what happens when you deny sola scriptura. God has given us a boundary. He's given us a tremendously rich realm of revelation. No one could ever mine the depths of what is found in sacred scripture. But it's like the walls of this building. And I get really worried, pastorally speaking, when there are people in the congregation and there's all this rich depth in here, and all they do is stand at the window and look outside. And when you see someone standing at the window looking outside, that's a real sign. There's something wrong there. I believe that when God gives that heart of flesh, he takes out that heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh, the regenerate nature, the regenerate heart loves the word of God and it finds it sufficient. If you don't find the word of God sufficient, I'm concerned about the very relationship you have with God. Rome has knocked the walls down. And that's why Rome can teach as dogma the bodily assumption of Mary. And that's why Jerry Mattox could stand in that debate and say to the people in that room that night, you have the exact same basis and warrant for believing in the bodily assumption of Mary as you have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A belief unknown in Scripture and unknown in history, put on the exact same level as the resurrection of our Lord. That's what happens when you deny sola scriptura. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this time to consider these things. It is not easy to hear these quotations, to think of these things, but we must do so. Especially if we want to be prepared, if we want to be ready to be used of you to give good news to others. And so we do pray for our Roman Catholic friends and relatives that we would have opportunity to speak of the finished work of Christ, the perfection of his work, the sufficiency of Scripture. As we have opportunity, may we be used as instruments in your hand. Lord, give us those opportunities. We thank you for this day. We ask that you would bless the rest of the services. It would all be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.